Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
All right. So, in our study of the biblical history of Israel, in the greater context of going through the whole counsel of God, trying to teach through the Bible in 7 years, we've been looking through this Old Testament section on Israel's history, and we've gotten into the kings, where now the history of Israel is divided between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And if you remember, we have chosen to go to the northern kingdom right now, and then in a few weeks from now, actually in the middle of the summer, we're going to come back and we're going to begin looking at the southern kingdom when we're done looking at the northern kingdom. And then back on March 9th, we transitioned into another sub-theme within the sub-theme of the theme, you know, looking at the house of Omri. As we've come through and we've looked at the various kings, God has taken a portion of his word to talk about Ahab in the house of Omri. And specifically within that, he gave us a lot of the recording of the history of how he worked in Israel through the prophet Elijah as well. And so we talked about that. Last week, we came back and looked at Ahab more, where now the king of Syria was coming, and he was coming against Israel, and he was going to annihilate Israel. And God came and he defended Israel, defended Ahab, and he did so stating that it was so that he would know that Yahweh was king. Now, this is great. It's amazing for me from the perspective of the grace of God, okay? When I consider that here I've got this king who God is going to describe, and we'll look at this in a moment, is the worst king ever, right? And yet God in his grace is continually seeking ways to make himself known to this king so that this king would repent. So way back in the beginning of when we began this, when we looked at in 1 Kings 16, we read this about Ahab. Now, this is important because we're going to see this come into play even more so today, okay? It says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him and set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image that was for Asherah." Okay? So when you read wooden image, that's not Baal. That's also for Asherah. Whenever you read about a wooden image or something like that, that's talking about an Asherah pole. Okay? "Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh Elohim of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." But note that the ultimate of turning away from God, worshiping other gods, yes. But not only did he follow in the sins of son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but God says, as though that was just trivial, like that was nothing, what did he do? He married Jezebel, okay? Who was the daughter of Ethbaal. Remember we talked about Ethbaal meaning with Baal, okay? And so for Ahab, when he made that decision to marry Jezebel, he was making a decision, okay, to marry, if you would, into a foreign god. Does it make sense? He made a commitment there at that moment to turn away from God. And Jezebel, I think, must have had a reputation already for this statement to be made. And I believe that this reputation that she has is something that we see hinted at when Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel, remember? And he says to Ahab, he says, "Bring out all the prophets. I want you to bring the 300 prophets of Baal, and I want you to bring the 350 prophets of Asherah, who Jezebel takes care of." So Baal was the masculine deity, okay? He was the god, Asherah was a goddess, okay? Both were the god and goddess of fertility, okay? So you can take that wherever you want to, okay? And so Ahab is following Baal, the male god of fertility. And so Jezebel is following after Asherah, okay? But she's the daughter of Ethbaal, okay? And so Baal and Asherah, you have the masculine and feminine of the same thing. Make sense? So you got the god and goddess of fertility, okay? And so Elijah says, so bring out the 300 prophets of Baal, who you're taking care of, Ahab, and bring out the 350 prophets of Asherah, who Jezebel's taking care of, right? When he gets to the mountaintop, remember, who's there? Ahab's there, and the 300 prophets of Baal, but Jezebel's not there, and the prophets of Asherah aren't there as well. Make sense? Okay, and again, we can kind of read into that a little bit, but kind of an interesting thing. This Jezebel is kind of an interesting individual. She's certainly not following after Ahab's decisions, right? Ahab said what to Elijah? We'll be there. We'll be there. But they weren't all there. Okay, Jezebel had her own mind. Okay, and so they weren't there. And so today, this passage we get into in chapter 21, when we discuss Naboth's vineyard, what is classically, and we all talk about Naboth's vineyard, okay? What we really see, I think, heightened here is the impact that Jezebel had upon Ahab and upon the nation of Israel. And why this statement is made about against Ahab way back in the beginning, that when he made that decision to marry Jezebel, it was a decision that was going to have further consequences and take Israel down, okay? And again, we've talked about this numerous times. Consequences or decisions, choices have consequences. They have consequences. We don't think about that. We like to think about the here and now. It's a pleasurable moment right now, but I don't want to think about what this may cause 20 years from now. I was sharing a little bit with the teens on Wednesday night. We've been going through the book of Job. And on Wednesday night, we're looking at Job's reaction, you know, in the first reaction that he has is, I wish I was never born. And then it's, I wish God would just get this thing over with and he'd just wipe me out. I wish I was dead. And I was sharing with him that, you know, sometimes when there's pressures in life that come on, when negatives, when tribulation, when trial, when trouble comes our way, we don't really like that part of it, you know, and we just want it to be over and done with, okay? And sometimes we don't think the long look. And I was sharing with them that I remember when I was a teenager struggling with that. And I used to write poems and poetry and the thoughts of ending it all and that kind of stuff, you know? And it's interesting to look at that now almost 40 years later, okay, 30-something years later, and to realize if I had done that, we wouldn't be here right now. Does that make sense? I mean, just all the little things in life you just don't think about 20 years, 30 years down the road. But decisions have consequences, not just for you, but for so many people around you. And Ahab's decision to marry Jezebel is going to have multiple decisions or multiple consequences that go on down the line all through Israel. Okay? And so let's jump into Naboth's vineyard. Now, as I read Naboth's vineyard, again, a lot of times my artsy side comes out at times when I read through these things and I see plays. You know, I see things that happen. So I see two acts in this play. I see the first act with the conversations, and I see the second act, the condemnations, okay? And then when you have in the first act, before you have the intermission, you know, before you get to the good stuff, the condemnations, you have the bland stuff that's kind of all setting it up, you know? You have the conversations. And so for scene one, you have the conversation between Ahab and Naboth. And then scene two, you have the conversation between Ahab and Jezebel. Then you get into the exciting part of the play, you know, the second act, you know, where you have the condemnations. Hold on, we'll get there. So let's talk first about the conversations, okay? And because they're important, they set up the what's going to happen at the end of the story, right? So we have this first conversation between Ahab and Naboth. And Ahab, the first thing we see is Ahab's desire. He wants Naboth's vineyard, okay? He's not content with everything else that he has. He's starting to look at Naboth's vineyard, and he's starting to practice the Ten Commandments in reverse. He's starting with number 10, and he's going backwards on it, right? So instead of thou shalt not covet, he's what? Coveting. He's seeing it, and he's saying what? I want it. Okay, now at least he's being nice. He knows he wants it. So what does he do? He goes talk to Naboth about it. So he presents his case to Naboth. I mean, Naboth, I see this fine vineyard you have. Now, I don't want you to think about it. I think irony sometimes and humor sometimes. But he sees this beautiful vineyard. And he wants it because it's a what? Beautiful vineyard. It's close to his house, but it's a beautiful vineyard. He's gazing on it. He likes it, right? But what does he tell Naboth? I want to make it a vegetable garden. You would never hear that coming out of my mouth. Amen. Anyways, and so some of you may say you want a vegetable garden. That's up to you if you want to do that to your land, whatever. But anyways, but it's amazing to me. He's looking at something, right, that he's coveting, but he wants to make it something else. Why doesn't he take someplace else? Because this place was right next to his house. And so he wants this thing right next to his house. But every time we read about Ahab, Ahab is from where? Samaria. Where is the capital? Samaria. Where are we at right now in the story? Jezreel. Naboth is a Jezreelite, okay? They're in the city of Jezreel. Ahab has made for himself a palace, a dwelling place in Jezreel. It's closer to Jezebel's home, okay? So here he is. So he's made himself a place here. He's not from this place, but now he wants to do what? Expand his summer home, if you would. Make sense? And so he's looking out, and he wants to have more and more and more. So the first thing he does is he goes to Naboth, and he says, give me your vineyard. And he offers to pay for it. He offers to trade or to buy it or whatever. I mean, honestly, from when you think about Ahab, this is a pretty magnanimous thing, right? As we're going to see from Jezebel's reaction in just a moment, right? But Naboth turns around and says, Yahweh forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my father. Why is that key? Why is that so huge? Well, it's God's land, but it's the family land. Naboth, it's kind of hard. I battled this one, okay? It's kind of hard for me to make a hard fast that Naboth is a righteous man. I'm going to make that application today, though. Okay, we're going to assume for a moment that because he's in the right here. I mean, he's innocent, regardless of whether he's a God, Yahweh-fearing man or whether he's not. He clearly is using Yahweh's name here. Okay, but a lot of people use God's name, and they're not necessarily godly people, right? God-fearing. So he says, Yahweh forbid, though. And so, Chuck, you're right. He recognizes the fact that the passing down of the land was the inheritance that was established by Yahweh. Isn't it interesting? There's a, you know, so whether Naboth's really a God-fearing man or he's not a God-fearing man, many times people recognize the origins of things, even though they may want to ignore everything else about it, okay? I mean, Naboth's living in Jezreel right next to, I don't know, so I don't want to make him into a Baal worshiper or whatever, but he's definitely not in the right spot to be a Yahweh worshiper. But we know that there were other Yahweh worshipers who were living at the time. But so he denies. He refuses the offer, and he rejects it on the basis of the law. The law. It's a part of the law, okay? And so he goes back to, if you would, make an application to us, okay? He goes back to a legal decision, a standard, an ordinance, a law, a command. Does it make sense? That's on the books, if you would. For his refusal. He has a what? A legitimate right to refuse. Okay? So he uses that legitimate right to refuse, and he recognizes why. I think that's really interesting, okay? He doesn't come back and say, no, I like this land. I want to stay here. He doesn't drive up the price. He recognizes the reason, okay? That's important, okay? Important to keep in your brain. So the second conversation, though, happens in the royal bedroom, the royal bedchamber, okay, where Ahab now, upon receiving this rejection, this refusal, this denial, does what? He throws a fit. He shows how immature he really is. And he goes home and he slams the door behind him and he goes in the bed and he turns his face to the wall and he's boo-hooing. I really want to sing past the part, Poochie Lip. King Ahab went a-walking. Anyways, I won't do it for you. But anyways, I want to sing whole, you know, in the Royal Garden Grand. Anyways, and so the Poochie Lip disease. Anyways, and he does it, man. He just, I mean, you could probably see that lower lip going out a mile, you know, and he's just whining, oh. And Jezebel comes walking in, you know, and says, what's with you? And Chuck, you read very well this morning. But you had to throw it. Come on. I just talked to Nabal. The Nabal said, no, I want his vineyard. And he told me I couldn't have it. I can't believe him. What a guy. How rude, you know. And could you see Jezebel at this moment? Just looking at him. I know some of your wives are thinking, yeah, that looks like my house. Anyways, we're not going to go there. Anyways, she's looking. I mean, I could almost picture, you know, I mean, is what I think Jezebel is. Anyways, just looking with this disdain down upon this inept man and saying to him, what? Who rules in this land? Who's the king? Now, understand, Ahab deserved to be sad. Thrown a fit, I don't know, but sad, because he honestly, think about this, Ahab followed the what? The law. He followed the rules. He knew that Naboth had a what? A righteous legal reason to say no. It's why he offered him a better deal. He tried to sweeten the pot. Naboth still said no. He had a righteous reason, and Ahab knew it. Think about this. In all the dealings that he had with Elijah and every place else, Ahab still has this recognition that Yahweh is what? The true God. He refuses to bow down to him, but he recognizes it. He knows it's true. And when Naboth pulls out the Yahweh card, you know, it's like, and all he does is go home and cry. Jezebel, on the other hand, this is where we get the word Jezebel from, right? She's a real Jezebel, she is, right? She walks in, and who does she act like? Jezebel, right? And she walks in, and she says, are you not the king or what? What do you think you're doing? Here's what you need to do. And so her first instant reaction is to do what? Take over. Just to begin to conniving, the conniving work, that we're going to take it. It's your land. You're the king. You do whatever you want. Ooh. We have the power. We just have to exercise it and make the people like us while we do it. I'm trying real hard to stay away from government conversation right now. staying out of the political realm, okay? But can you see applications all over the place to U.S. politics here? Okay? Both sides of the aisle. Both sides of the aisle. You get the power, that means you can abuse it. Okay? Oh, that's what it means. Now, that's sad. That doesn't mean that you can run the affairs in a righteous manner. It means now we can do what we want to do. That's what the power is all about. Sad. Very sad. And so she begins this connivory, okay? And that's where we jump into our quick intermission right away. You know, wow, that was really fast. First act went real fast. And we get into the second act. Well, the second act is all about this condemnation of Naboth and then God's condemnation of Ahab and Jezreel. And so first of all, we look at Ahab and Jezreel's charade, okay? Now, it's a mockery and a travesty of justice, okay? And And I don't think it comes out very clear in our translations of what's really going on here, okay? It almost sounds like there's a feast going on, almost like there's a special party almost that Naboth's going to get invited to. But that's not at all what's happening here. First of all, we've got this justification of Naboth's death. And so I want to look at this real quick here, and that's in beginning of verse 7, okay? Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Now you exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful, and I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." She wrote the letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. What city is that? Jezreel. Okay, this is important. I mean, just, you know, why I stated that way, I'm not quite sure. But anyway, so it's right here, right where we're at. Okay, not us, but if we're there with Jezreel and Ahab. And she wrote the letters. She wrote the letters. Okay, verse 9. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a what? A fast. Not a feast. A fast. Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor. We're going to come back to that term. Among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. Now we know then, I don't have to read the rest of it because it says then the elders of the city got the letter and they did exactly what Jezebel wanted them to do, right? So they proclaimed a fast, okay? Proclaimed a fast, put Naboth in that high honor, seat of high honor, we'll talk about it in a moment, and then they have the scoundrels declare that he blasphemed, and then he's taken out and he's stoned, okay? So what I want to do is I want to look at these passages first because these are key. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings, okay? And let's go over there to Deuteronomy 13. And let's read what God's word has to declare here. And then we'll read all three of these passages. And then I think that you're going to see where I'm heading here with what I believe is going on in this place. Beginning of verse 6 of Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which Yahweh your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of all that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for Yahweh your God. It shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that Yahweh may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of Yahweh your God, to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of Yahweh your God. Okay? Let's turn over to chapter 17, beginning at verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your gates, which Yahweh your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of Yahweh your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Okay, and then turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, and this is Samuel talking to the house of Israel. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served Yahweh only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before Yahweh, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. All right, so back to 1 Kings 21. What did Jezebel call on the elders to do? First step, declare a fast. A fast was never a feast. It was never a, oh, this is a great time. A fast, declaring a fast, okay, to what we read, would be stating that what? There was a reason to what? Not punish somebody. To repent. There was a need to repent. Calling the whole city together for that was a need for the whole city to repent. Remember when Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And people are beginning to what? Repent. And word comes up to the king. And the king declares that everyone in the city needs to do what? To fast and put on sackcloth, okay? Instead of ashes, okay? And so the whole city is going to wear the burlap, the sackcloth, and they're all going to repent, okay? So it's coming to this point of repentance before the true God. So I think Jezebel is saying, okay, you elders, you want to declare this need for the city to repent. We're going to call a fast that there is sin in our city, okay? And we're going to come together to determine what the sin is. And I want you specifically to invite Naboth. The term that is high honor, literally in the Hebrew says, at the head of the people. That's all it says. It's Rosh. The word Rosh means at front, first, or at head. Okay? So this is your Rosh. Okay? It's your head. So it can be determined this. You can determine the king of a land who is the Rosh of the people. But it also can mean that if you're walking in a line and you're first, you are the Rosh of the line. Does that make sense? Okay? So I'm seeing here a courtroom. Okay? Because they're looking at this need for fasting and determining what sin it's going to be that God is going to come and going to judge Jezreel. Okay? So they're calling the people to fast. And they're bringing in the important people, right? And so make sure you invite Naboth. And when you invite Naboth in, put him up front. Put him on trial. Put him in front of the people. And when you have called him up front, let two scoundrels, two sons of Belial, come in, sons of the devil. Let them come in and let them declare that Naboth has been heard blaspheming God and blaspheming the king. Oh, how righteous they will be. How good it will look. Because they're serving God. Note it says God, it doesn't say Yahweh there. That he's blasphemed what? God. Okay, so I'm not going to make a definitive statement whether he's blaspheming Yahweh or that he wasn't anyway, okay? And so who he was blaspheming. But you get the picture that's going on here, okay? So they're setting up this ruse, this pretense, in which when they condemn Naboth, they're going to look what? They're going to look righteous. It's going to look like they did everybody a favor. Again, I'm not making any political comments over current, past regimes in our land. But it's kind of interesting when you kind of look at the landscape sometimes and you wonder. Conspiracy theorists are out there all the time wondering, aren't they? But when you have the power, it's amazing the things that you can do. The Lord Acton said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he was right. And people can be bought. Why did the elders of Jezreel willingly put on this ruse? Why?
Because it was the king and queen saying it.
Because it was the king and queen saying it. It was comes in his... They put a little bit of money in the letter. Maybe. My brain goes there sometimes, Zoe, but we're not told that. So let's take it for what it says. Because I mean, I'm okay with maybe there is something, a kickback going on here. But what do these guys know? Say again?
They may not.
They're in Jezreel. Yeah. Jezebel's in Jezreel. They know Jezebel. Well, Ahab and Jezreel violated the law. Forget that for a second. Okay, that doesn't matter to them.
But they know who wears.
Well, but they know that. But what? Why do the elders do it then? Why do
but
the elders?
They didn't do anything when Ahab and Jezebel did it. They let it go.
Correct. Why? Because Jezebel and Ahab have the power. They have the power, and if they don't do what they're told to do, they're Naboth. Say again?
If they stoned Ahab and Jezebel for violating the law, if they stood up
for the law, but they hadn't for decades. They've already turned away from God. You see what happens? When you turn away from God, who is the standard for your laws? God. You right, ultimately then it becomes you. That's right. God was the standard, but now you've gotten rid of God, so you're the standard. And so now all of a sudden it's all God. God doesn't have the power. The king has the power. The government has the power. Oh, sorry, I've got to stay away from this. Okay? And so you can make those analogies. And so it's all there. Okay? And all of a sudden, there's fear and intimidation that happens. I'm trying to give these guys a good motive. If that's a good motive. Anyways, at least it's a self-preservation motive. Okay? And so why do they do this? Clearly, the law is on Naboth's side. But Jezebel and Ahab... Jezebel specifically. Isn't it interesting? It says she uses the law to void the law. Isn't it just like what Jesus said to the Pharisees? The Pharisees came, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? He says, you whitewashed sepulchres. You know, you're clean on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. He says, why do you, by the teachings and traditions of men, make void the law? Because God said, honor your father and your mother, but you say that whatever is meant to be used to minister to your parents, you can say it is korban, and therefore then you can spend it on yourself. That's if you go into Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying, that they could turn around and say it's korban, it's dedicated to God, and then they had made this whole ritual where that even something that was dedicated to God, they could spend on themselves, okay? But they couldn't spend it on anybody else. So let me go back. This is a rabbit trail, but I want to explain what I just stated because this is important. When you offered a sacrifice and you took it to Jerusalem, okay, not every one of those sacrifices was just kind of left at the altar and it was all there. Many of the offerings that were taken as fellowship offerings and stuff like that, you actually participated in. You offered it. The priest got a part of it, but then the rest of it became a barbecue. Okay? And you sort of had a feast there, okay? So when you presented it as an offering, you actually got to partake of it. Does it make sense? A portion of it went to Yahweh, but then you had a barbecue. And so if you called something korban, you're saying that it is what? It's set apart unto God. So you take a portion, you give it to God, and then the rest of it you spend on yourself. Oh. Isn't that kind of interesting how we can take the law and we can kind of what? twist it around a little bit so that now all of a sudden it comes to my advantage. Okay? And that's exactly what Ahab and Jezebel, primarily Jezebel, is doing. She's a real what? Jezebel. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Where we get the name from? And so she's twisting everything around, and this is going to look like it's a really righteous thing. So in the end, we have the confiscation then of Naboth's vineyard. So the elders send her a message back saying, we've done your dirty deed. You didn't have to be here to do it for yourself. You think you are what? Without guilt here, we did it for you. Isn't it like David, when David took Bathsheba? Thinking that nobody would what? Know. But everybody knew. And then as we saw God send Nathan to David, we're going to find that God's going to send Elijah to Ahab in just a moment, right? And so she goes immediately then and says to Ahab, what? Well, I did it. I got it. He's dead. Nobody owns that land anymore. Don't you wonder if Naboth has any sons? Yeah. He had two, didn't he? Yeah. Huh. Where is his family? Well, sometimes, and it doesn't say this, okay, in this passage, and so it's hard to make sure that we don't want to go far beyond this, okay? But a lot of times, I know it says in some places, somebody's going to say to me that the son shouldn't die for the sins of the father, but as we saw with Achan in Jericho, when Achan stole the gold bars and everything and the Babylonian robes, right, and he hid it in his tent, when he died, who else died? Everybody, the whole family died, okay? So, I'm reading argument from silence. We're not told this one way or the other, okay? But it wouldn't put it past a Jezebel to be Jezebel, right? And to take that law even further and say what? Everybody goes now. That's right. The whole family's got to be. I mean, we do not want this kind of cancerous thing among us. Clear it all out. Oh, get the ickiness out of here. They were probably the most righteous ones there. Why does God allow bad things happen to, at least at this point, innocent people, even if they weren't good? Because we know what? There is none that are good, no, not one, right? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none that are good except for God. So it's kind of hard for us to say, why do bad things happen to good people? Because we know theologically that what? Nobody's good. So let's say what we really mean when we say that, because we can come back and we answer this theologically, and if we can say, well, if we really got what we deserved, it'd really be bad. And we don't want to go into theological statements when we're talking like that. What we really want to know is, why are bad things happening to me? Why is something evil happening to an innocent person? Why is God allowing this to happen? And so back to the victors thing, it's kind of fun for me sometimes how God allows multiples of my teachings to kind of be intertwining. And one of the things I was telling them was the thing that I have to remember all the time is that the storyline is bigger than Bob. The storyline is bigger than Bob. I am just one piece of yarn in God's tapestry of life. And I may not understand why my piece of yarn is going under the other yarn at this moment when I should be over it all. But you know what? If my yarn was over all the other pieces, it would just fall off anyway, wouldn't it? But it has to be intertwined. And sometimes we're under, and sometimes we're on top. And sometimes we're under, and sometimes we're on top. And it just kind of happens that way, doesn't it? And I love the on top times. Don't you love the on top times? You know, the time that everything's coming my way and God's good, and God's good all the time. Well, not all the time. He's good when it's good in my life. No, God's good all the time. But when bad things happen, troublesome times occur, that's really when our theology rubber meets the road, right? I mean, we're talking about this with being a grandparent. I am a grandfather right now. Did you know that? And you all think, oh, I didn't know any of you had kids. No, Jessica's pregnant. She has life in her womb. Therefore, I already am a grandfather. Does it make sense? Yeah, I remember it was a couple months ago when it just kind of went, whoop, beep, oh yeah, theology, rubber meets the road. I am a grandfather. I'm not waiting to become a grandfather. I already am a grandfather. And if the baby is is rejected and is stillborn or whatever, I already am a what? A grandfather, and there is a child who, you know, at that point will be in heaven. People think we have 7 kids. We really have 8. We had one between Jessica and Gabrielle that naturally aborted. But I have another child that I'll meet when I get to heaven one day. Isn't that cool? So rubber meets the road. So we all like that. That's a kind of nice thing, pro-life thing. So what do you like? What do you think about it when trouble comes your way? When you're innocent and someone's abusing you. When you're innocent and someone is accusing you of something, and the world backs them up. Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you. Blessed. 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 Again, it's when the theology rubber meets the road. My intellect meets my practicum. What do I really, really believe? Well, in the end, Ahab and Jezebel get their comeuppance. They get what's coming to them. Isn't that what we really want to see? This is the part of this is the part that we want to see. All that we don't want to hear about it. This is the yeah. In the end, Ahab and Jezebel, they're going to get what's coming to them. Justice. That's what we want. Do you really want justice? Do you really want for everybody to get what's really coming to them? No, you don't. You really don't. Okay. What's that? It's not fair. That's exactly right. Yeah, I love it's exactly fair. It's what is righteous from my point of view. So what do we see here? We see all about God here. And I can move quickly through this. But the first thing we see very clearly is the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. We're told very clearly, God says down to Elijah, go down and meet Ahab in the vineyard. Okay? Does Elijah know where he's at? No. But how does he know he's in the vineyard? Because God knows where he's at. God knows where you're at all the time. And it says, in the sight of Yahweh, he says, oh, have you come? Have you come to see me, you troubler of Israel? Oh, I've come. But it's you who are the troubler. You've done this stuff in the sight of Yahweh. There is no place you can go. There is nothing that you can think that God doesn't know about. We're not going to go to Psalm 139. You all know it very well, but you can read it again just to remind yourself of it. Before you ever say it, God knew it. While it was on your tongue, before it got to your tongue, God knew exactly what you were going to say. He knew what you were thinking. You can't flee into the dark because he's already there. You can't flee into the depths because he's there. God is omniscient. Oh, that we would truly believe that when we're thinking about turning against God. We wouldn't say it that way, but you know what I'm talking about. God does see it. Oh, then there's the wrath of God. Those first 3 verses all deal with the wrath of God to men. And Romans 12 very, very specifically says, for you and I not to bring wrath or evil against someone who is bringing evil against us. But vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, we are told to heap up coals of fire upon somebody's head by doing what? Good things to them. But in that, by doing the good to them, okay, it's not that I just, oh yeah, man, I just want to make them burn with anger at me for this. But the reality is that by doing that good, I'm a testimony to them. Do you get it? And by doing that good, God is using me as well to do what? To bring them to repentance. And if they choose to continue to reject that, they're heaping what? Coals of fire on their own heads. Do you get it? And in the end, I have to remember that they're going to give an account to somebody much bigger than me. I may waste them on the earth. That's the worst thing we think we can do to somebody. Okay? But God's going to judge them for all of eternity. And so Revelation chapter 6 in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about those who are are coming against saints, against righteous people, okay? And talking about those who are being the aggressors. And it says very clearly, read these verses and check me out on this, okay? That God is going to be the one who brings his wrath upon those who are persecuting his holy ones, okay? Those who are coming against the church, you know, I we talk about, you know, are there weighted judgments and stuff like that? I think there are. I think there are. I mean, I'm not into cardinal, venial, and that kind of stuff, okay? But the reality is that God says he's got something special waiting for people who are not just ignorant, but they are vindictively coming against. But these 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 5, 6, 1 Corinthians 3, this is talking about you and me. This is talking about the church. About, you know, all the things being burnt up, you know, and if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burnt up. If it's silver, gold, precious stones, it's going to stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore knowing we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord. And so that's, again, that statement then. You know, I can cry out, God, I want judgment, I want justice, but do I really? No, what I really want is this final thing, and it is the mercy of God, which God is going to extend to Ahab here. And this is mind-boggling to me, totally mind-boggling to me. Ahab hears the judgment of God, and what does he do? He repents. Come on, Don. Full repentance. He goes and he tears down all the temples to Baal. He gets rid of Jezreel. He tears down all the Asherah poles. He says, we're only going to be worshiping God now, Yahweh. Yahweh's the true God. Does he say all that?
I don't think so.
He doesn't say that. Not at all. What kind of God is this? A merciful God.
He went about mourning.
He was sorry for the consequences, but not for the action. I don't read, now it's an argument from silence, but I don't read that he got rid of Naboth's vineyard and donated it to the priests of Yahweh. But God is still what? He takes that contrite heart. Isn't that what he says through David? He doesn't want sacrifices. He doesn't want offerings. What he wants is a broken and contrite heart. And God takes that. And he waves the judgment upon Ahab in his lifetime and says he'll bring it about in the days of his son. God's mercy are new every morning. God's mercy is when I don't get what I deserve. And how I praise God for his mercy that's upon me. So many times. Because I really don't want justice. I do. Huh? For everybody else. But in my spirit, I cry out for justice, don't I? Except for when I'm in my flesh. And I say, oh, God, forget that prayer I just prayed out when I was in my spirit. Because now I'm in my flesh. And I pray for mercy now. I pray for mercy. I'm so glad that God is a God who is balanced in all of his character traits. He is the God of justice, but he is also the God of mercy. So in the end, do you believe that God will hold you accountable for your actions as well? Do you believe that God will hold you accountable for your actions as well? How does your mercy compare to God's mercy? Did I go through a couple of these? Yeah, we skipped a couple of them, didn't we? Huh. It did, didn't it? Anyways, do you truly believe that God is sovereign over all the affairs of men? All the affairs. We say that. But it's when we get into troublesome situations, we begin to what? We begin to wonder. Why is it doing that? Are you trusting in God's ultimate justice? Now do you believe that God will hold you accountable as well? And how does your mercy compare to God's? And finally then, is there a need to change the way you think and ultimately change the way you act? Let's pray. Amen. Father, you alone are the Most High God. There is none like you. And Lord, we're grateful to know that even in the troublesome times when the seas are rolling, Lord, that you are in control and that we can cry out, it is well with my soul. Lord, I don't fully comprehend everything that you allow sometimes, but I know that you are a God of grace and a God of glory and a God of love, and that you only have allowed things into my life that you know will work together for good and for your glory. Lord, help me to treat them that way and to honor you in it all. In Christ's name, amen.